It is so good to be in church this morning. It's so good to be with you, my brothers and sisters in the Lord. Isn't it good to be next to a brother and sister in the Lord? Yeah. You can just tap them on the knee or smack them in the face and say, boy, you're wonderful. Give them a big hug. You know, the Bible says greet each other with a holy kiss. We don't do that in church very often. Think of the controversy. So, oh my goodness. But you know, people of God are supposed to be known for their love for one another too, not just their love for God. And I hope you are learning from God's heart how to genuinely love each other. Amen. Amen. I want to say thank you, kind of closing out some announcements. Thanks for your prayers for Gary and Peggy and their family. You know, he's been in last many weeks, he's been in and out of the hospital with all kinds of infections and things. So continue to keep him and the whole family in prayer, because how many of you know that when you keep going back to the hospital, you just get sick of being sick? And so, but you know what? Praise God, because at one point they thought he was on his deathbed and going to die. No. You know, and infections turned around, another infection turned around, and surgeries and all kinds of good things. So keep them in your prayers. Not just that, but there's many in our midst that, you know, as we get older and these old vehicles start to break down, you need a new strut or you need a new carburetor, you need a new something. And, you know, pray for those that are sick and infirmed in our midst. Don't forget to do that. Remember, there's promises of God. He will sustain us on our sick beds, and He will raise us from those sick beds. That's what the psalmist says. I thank God for that. Amen. But pray for him. And pray as if you're the one that was sick. And call him up and offer some food and help or whatever it might be. So other than that, it's awesome. There are many praise reports. I just want to say, if you don't hear enough praise reports of what God is doing in your life or in someone else's, you need to ask people. Practice this question with me. What is God speaking or doing in your life right now? Just say that. Ask that question. What is God speaking or doing in your life right now? Do it one more time, because this is a question you very rarely ask, or maybe you've never asked. So maybe practice it now with the weird person sitting to your left or right. What is God speaking or doing in your life right now? Some of you are like, yeah, I don't know. That means in every age, you know, God speaks to young people as He does to old people. It's amazing. He really does. And so ask Him, what is God speaking or doing in your life? And then listen. And don't take the first response as always the answer. Because most people are so polite, they assume you don't really care. So ask again. No, really. What is He speaking or doing? Well, really? Yes, really. And then you might be surprised by a really great testimony of God moving in somebody's life. Amen. All right, well, let's dismiss our kids today. Praise God. Thank you for all these young people, kids. Thank you, Sarah, for working in there, and all the others that volunteer and work in there and serve so much. It's awesome. It really is. Last night, Paige had a little bit of a birthday party. Just a few kids were over there, and I think at 11:30, we kind of had to stop the dance party downstairs, wasn't it? I don't know how kids that age can rock the upstairs from downstairs that loud. But, you know, they definitely had a good, fun time. And I love that. There's nothing more than the laughter in other parts in the house that I like to hear. Whenever I hear that, it just makes me smile. As a dad, I just love that stuff. So don't you love that as a parent? When you hear laughter and silliness throughout the house, and it's good. A lot of homes don't have enough laughter. You know, it's funny. If you were to be a fly on the wall at the Lamb House, there would be... Well, for instance, last night before the dance party, we were demonstrating to my wife speed walking, because she laughed at my version of speed walking when we were doing our walk last night. She thought it looked silly. So then Chloe and I had to just demonstrate various options for speed walking. And it was, she just does not get our method of speed walking. And I'm not going to show you right now, just out of fear that it really is that silly. So, but it's funny. But turn with me to a section in the book of Acts. And we're going to read a couple verses out of the book of Acts, chapter 17. And then we're going to jump in to a message. Well, actually, before we do that, let's go ahead and play our recap video. Same one that we did last week, introducing this topic on revivals and the history of revivals. Let's go ahead and play that real quick.
Received him, we're going to be a part of that kingdom.
Faith, hope, and love. They keep on forever.
He gave his life. He says, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down.
No one I ever talked to that had an experience was sorry.
I want to see somebody shout without music. I want to see somebody shout without drums.
Smith Wigglesworth prophesied in 1947 these words. When the current church phase is on the decline, there will be something that has not been seen before. It will be a coming together of those with an emphasis on the Word and those with an emphasis on the Spirit. When the Word and the Spirit come together, there will be the biggest movement of the Holy Spirit that the nation and indeed the world has ever seen. It will mark the beginning of a revival that will eclipse anything that has been witnessed.
God! Bring forth a Jesus movement where everyone's getting saved. Signs and wonders in the streets leading to stadium.
Well, that's just a teaser of fun stuff to see. And as we've turned to Acts chapter 17, let's read a small excerpt from a famous message, a famous sermon. Maybe in your Bible it is entitled, The Sermon on Mars Hill. And if we look in that 17th chapter, we're going to start at verse 24. Verse 24 of the 17th chapter of Acts. And here we read, Paul begins to say, he says, The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, and does not dwell in a temple made with hands, neither is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. This is very important. You should mark that in your Bible. This is a very, very real aspect of God's providence and His timing. Verse 27. He did this that they should seek God. Why? Verse 26. Why did He do this? Why did He make all men from all nations from just one, put them all over the earth, determine their exact times and where they live? Why would God, who created the earth, do that for you and I? He did it for verse 27, so that you and I would have the most perfect circumstance, the most perfect opportunity that we specifically would need. That you and I, exactly your personality, exactly your demeanor and makeup, would have exactly the right situation so that you would have the most chance to find God, to seek Him, that perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each of us. Wow. I love this. I love this. Okay, so I need to kind of paint this in a little bit different picture. Have you ever missed something that once you've missed it, you can't kind of go back and redo it? Have you ever missed something? This happens in my life so often, but it's one of these things that unless you're there to see it happen, you won't know what I'm talking about. So I'm going to try and paint this picture for you. It's my wife, Petrea. Inevitably, we're in the car, and I will go, "Whoa, look at that! An eagle just came down, attacked a deer, ate it, and then carried it away and birthed two more giraffes." And she'll go, "Oh, I missed it." And I'll be like, "Well, it's right there, right in front of everybody." Or we'll say something else. It's something crazy. Something out of the norm could happen. And I was like, "Everyone saw it." And she's like, "Where? I didn't see it. I've told you the story and I'm still not over it." So it's like when I rescued the man from drowning in the beach in California. Everyone saw it. And I was exhausted after swimming him in, and then I collapsed next to my wife out of breath. I just saved someone from dying. And then the guy comes up and thanks me. And that's when she says, "What was that all about?" And I'm like, "Ah, you miss everything. Come on." And it's so amazing. But even when I was growing up, and maybe you experienced this too, maybe your parents were like this. Mine liked to torture me. You know, if I was not with my siblings, and then I came back and rejoined my loving, nurturing family, it was often in those moments, one of my sisters would say something like, "We went and had ice cream." And I'd be like, "Oh, ooh," and I'd be like, "Say it ain't so. Mom, did you have, and well, you could just see, how does a mom lie about ice cream? She just didn't want to make me feel bad that I missed out. And, well, you didn't get home in time. You were, oh, it's my fault. Oh, you always go get ice cream whenever I'm not there. It's my fault. I mean, it's amazing how we can often miss out on things, maybe because we just weren't there. Maybe because we just didn't see it. Or, if you were like me growing up, my mom actually installed one of those big black bells that you could ring, like a church bell. She installed that outside because she got so tired of yelling for 5 and 10 minutes on the, we had 6.5 acres, and I would just disappear in the creek, sometimes float down the creek with whoever I could get to go with me. I could never hear them yell for me to come home. That was before internet. Young people, that was before all that stuff. Back when your mom said, "Get out of the house. Don't come back until streetlights are on, until it's dark," or something like that. "If we don't see you tonight, we know a wild beast ate you," and stuff like that. And it was amazing. So I would just disappear. She got so tired of calling me in for supper, she installed that bell, and then way off in the distance, we'd hear, "Gong, gong, boom, 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 boom." And I'm telling you, even if I was a mile away, I was running as fast as I could because I did not want to miss supper. And my mom was old school. If you didn't show up when it was time, she would often say, "You get to eat what was left over from yesterday," or "You don't get to eat at all." And I'm telling you, I hated that. I hated that. So sometimes we miss things because we just didn't hear. Didn't see, didn't hear. Weren't there, all kinds of stuff. And you know, you can never go back and experience what you could have experienced if you was there, but you ain't there. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, and a video, YouTubing it now, it's just not the same. It is just not the same. I remember watching, the Mike Tyson and Evander Holyfield fight where Tyson bit the ear. He had like, maybe he was hungry. He missed supper, and he was boxing, and then he bit it. I was there watching it live with a bunch of other really goofy guys. And if anybody would have told me after the fact, "Oh, you should have saw the thing," and blah, 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 it would never have captured the moment that we saw, seeing it live with all the rest of your friends. No, he didn't just eat his ear. Yeah, he did. No, that's what we talked about that for days and days and days. I saw it. So when it comes to thinking about this section of scripture in Acts chapter 17, I want you to realize a layer to this, a dynamic to this. There is, in God's economy, specific times, moments. There's two words for time. General time, but then specific time. And this specific time that the Bible uses is referencing a moment that is maybe prophesied, it's about to happen, and everybody's looking forward to it. But then when that moment happens, it happens and it's done so quick, and then now the only thing you can do is look back. It happened. And in that little window of time, that moment of time, that kairos, that powerful special moment, if you're not there and alert and ready, hearing, if you're not ready to receive it, you miss what God is saying and what God is doing. Now, it doesn't mean you can't buy the book or get the CD or follow those that were there. Hey, all of that's an option, and that's, you know, don't diminish that too much. That's good. I mean, hey, if you weren't there, at least talk to somebody who was. If you weren't touched by the presence of God in that moment, well, at least talk to someone who was there, a witness, something. But here, let me whet your appetite. You have an opportunity, an open invitation to not miss. Wow. I remember when I was little and I got this invitation because one of the people in my church, I was just learning the world of baseball, and I only just got into the world of baseball a little bit, and then I realized it's way too boring and I don't like beer and brats at 9 years old. So I gave it up, you know. But for that little window of excitement, because I grew up and I was still young and I was in this culture of the St. Louis Cardinals. Sorry, Brewers fans. But I was in this culture of the Cardinals, and they had these people like Ozzie Smith. Anybody remember Ozzie Smith? And he was a shortstop, and he would do backflips and do great stuff. And then there was Willie McGee, and he was just an amazingly handsome, you know, great player. And there were all these wonderful players that were there. And someone said, hey, they're just down the street. Do you want to meet them and get their autographs? And they didn't have to ask twice. I grabbed my only St. Louis Cardinals hat that I had. I ran down with them right there, and I got to sit in front of them along with all these other people, and then they talked to me, and they signed my hat, and I sat there going, wow, it was awesome, and I got to see them, and it was so cool. They didn't have to ask me twice. If someone were to ask you, you want to meet with God and have a special meeting with God, how many times do they got to ask you? How much persuasion do they have to do? Do they have to give you an incentive? Hey, act now. If you act now, we'll throw in two books that will cure your marriage problems. And we'll throw in a third book that will also show you how to have the best child on the planet. Everyone else will be jealous of your child. You know? Oh, wait. If you act now, we'll also throw in a seminar how you can make money and advance everything and be blessed, blessed, blessed. Wouldn't it be enough just to say, meet with me? If God were just to say, hey, psst, now's the time. You want to meet with me? Shouldn't we go, right now? Yes. I mean, yes, right now. That's it. That's it. You don't have anything else. God is more than enough. More than enough. So, all of this is just because I believe that there are seasons that we have to be aware of, and I believe, I've said this many times already, I believe that America, I believe that even in our area, we are in a season where we should be heightened in our awareness of what God is doing. The situation is so ripe for revival. Do you see it? I know this part of the message is applicable to those that say, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christ follower. You know, we should be the first to be sensitive enough and recognize the season or the time and say, you know what? This is a different season than it was 20 years ago. It's a different season. And the reason we should recognize it is because God moves in seasons. Your Christian life isn't always the same. Follow the arc of your Christian life. When you first hear of the gospel message, the message is usually summed up in this. God loves you so much that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of the world, and that includes you. And you go, what? Really? And the Holy Spirit, something you can't touch, is pricking your heart and your conscience, and you feel differently about the message. And you might have heard it many, many other times, but for some reason, this time as you hear it, you're going, yeah, my sins. And you feel sorrow that someone else paid a penalty for your personal wrongdoings and sins. And suddenly you might have more tears than you ever thought you could cry. And then there's this weird sense of, what do I need to do in response to this? And the response is repent and believe. Believe that He is your Lord. Because if Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and then was raised to life by the power of the Holy Spirit, that is the testimony that He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and that He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, bigger than any other earthly kingdom. And now if you believe it, you will follow Him as if He's your Lord and your master. And so that's what you do in response. His love compels you to live for Him. And when that first starts, it's just like when you fall in love with the girl. For guys. I have to clarify nowadays. Because when I fell in love with Petraea, I was crazy. I was nuts. I almost got arrested and thrown in jail over this girl. You don't believe me, but yes, it was. I actually stalked her one night. She was coming home from her job, and I was hiding in the alley. And I didn't know this, but at the same time, there was a mugger that was in the area. And the detectives and the private police and all that kind of stuff were all trying to find the mugger. And it wasn't even in the news because it was such a bad thing that was going on. And here I am in a dark alley waiting for a beautiful blonde. All by myself. And I didn't see anything wrong with it. I think, was that the time where I left the little petals and stuff like that too? Or that was another time. Okay. And that wasn't the time that I hid in another part and scared you when you came through by grabbing your legs and you hit the fetal position and you rolled down. And yeah, okay, so that was a different time too. Okay, so here I was hiding in the alley. I never saw the, unmarked police cars and the undercover cops come by and all that kind of stuff. Next thing I know, there's cars everywhere and I'm up against the wall and they got handcuffs and they're all talking and everything. And that's the time that Petraea walks around the corner. And to this day, I have no idea why she would have ever answered the police officer's questions when they said, ma'am, do you know this man? If I was her, I'd have went. This godly woman said, yes, I do. He's an idiot, but I love him. And so then they let me go. And I was like, man, that's amazing. See, I did this kind of stuff. And I still do crazy stuff for her. And the reason is because I don't think straight. Because I'm in love. I'm extravagant. And like Bill gave a message on Wednesday that was so wonderful. I so enjoyed it. And it was about our love and affection for the Lord. And it's so real. And this is the way it needs to be for us with God even right now. When he touches our heart with that gospel message, that love compels us to act differently. And initially, you look insane to all of your old friends. What is different about you? Everything. And that is a necessary fuel because it births this passion in you and all this new stuff that you never did before. You've got a Bible now. You read the Bible so you learn what God's thoughts and will is. And you start to associate with new people and think differently about stuff. And all of this is just God's Spirit working in you. But that doesn't stay like that in that same way. There has to be maturity and some trial and error and persecution and difficulty. And don't be discouraged when that difficulty does come. the honeymoon feels over and suddenly, well, it was so great, and then now what? What is like, none of my prayers even work? Is he even listening anymore? Maybe it wasn't real. Oh, and you get so frustrated because now things are different. It's called growing up. What works when you're a baby, Christian, it's not supposed to work forever. You're supposed to grow in your understanding and grow in your muscles. And as you get mature in Christ, you can discern right from wrong better than you could when you first started out. That's powerful, but it's hard work, isn't it? And that's why you learn to rely on the Holy Spirit, not in your own strength, not in legalism, like a list of do's and don'ts. Have you ever started out and thought it was just a list of here's the things you got to do as a Christian, and then at some point you realize that doesn't change anything, and then you start remembering what the Bible teaches, which is it's Christ in you that's working through you, transforming you. You're not in charge of the process. He is. And he's shaping you into Christ's likeness. So God works in seasons. And if we know this about him, we'll be sensitive to this season that we're in today. So in the next 10 minutes, I want to share with you a recap of some of these seasons and specifically what it is that they meant and what we see from them. As I get into this, I want to define for you what I believe revival is. Revival, at least as it's stated in this wonderful book called Handbook of Revivals by Henry C. Fish, it was published in 1874. Great read, fun read if you like history and especially modern revival histories. He says this in summary of revival. He says, they are seasons when Christians are awakened to a more spiritual frame, to a more fervent prayer, and to a more earnest endeavor to promote the cause of Christ and redemption. So a revival is an awakening of the Christian. And then it's this, and consequent upon this, there are seasons when the rebellious or the unrepentant are aroused to the concerns of their soul and the work of personal religion. And the most prominent idea generally associated with the word revival is a regeneration, a salvation of many souls. That is what is often referred to as a revival. Now, let me ask you, doesn't that sound like a good thing? Christians are more Christian? And people who don't know Jesus come to a saving knowledge. They come to know Jesus personally. That sounds fun. I like that. I like it when people get saved. I remember one time I was a janitor at a church, and I was there vacuuming, and then this kid, this Buddhist kid, comes in, and it was like a fish just jumping in the boat and then put the hook in his mouth and then fried himself up. I mean, it was amazing. He just prepared everything for it. And here's this Buddhist kid. He comes in. He sees me vacuuming. I obviously didn't look like anyone official or important. And so he interrupts me. I say, hey, what's going on? He explains what's going on. His life is in shambles. And he goes, and I'm a Buddhist, but I just feel like I need to know what this place is about. And what do you think? And I begin to share the gospel. He gets saved right then and there. He goes to Bible school. He becomes a good friend of mine. I look at this and I think, that is so fun. When people come to know Jesus, it's great fun. I like revival. And I like it especially when it changes me. When I'm revived. You know, I don't know about you, but have you ever looked at a picture of yourself from, say, 10 years ago and realized you still wear that same shirt? Come on, Troy. I know you know what I'm talking about. That's right. So we both know this. You know. Well, because we're guys, right? We're guys. I don't want to go shopping. I hate shopping. And then when I do, it's like I just go and I just buy quickly. But the funny thing is I don't like that feeling of looking at my picture and go, I still wear that. It's just as ugly, I guess, today as it was back then. And that's usually when one of my many women in my life tell me, I think you need a new shirt. And I'm like, yes, I think I do too. I am glad when I change. So revival, if it means I change, I'm thinking I'm for this. This is good. I like it. But now let's talk about the revivals that are of note. I can't, because of time, go into great depth of any of these, but this this recounting gives us a purpose. Because if God knows the time and season that you and I live, there is a specific work that is going to take place that you and I specifically need to experience. So let's recap. Pentecost. There at Pentecost, around that 30 AD, right? There is Peter and all the rest of the apostles there, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit takes place. And what happens? So many people get saved because of the power of the Holy Spirit moving through the preaching of the Word of God. And the message that Peter stood up and delivered was, repent, be baptized, believe in Jesus, the one you crucified, the one who died for your sins. And thousands came to faith in Jesus Christ that day. And then that birthed so much. People began to meet in houses, and they began to get together, and they began to break bread and fellowship and share with each other and all kinds of stuff. And then persecution broke out. And for the next 300 years, 10 major persecutions came against the church, primarily through the Roman Empire. And as we begin to see the effects of Christianity during these 300 years, let me read to you a statement. Pliny the Younger. This is powerful. So Pliny the Younger, who was for some time governor of Bithynia under that bloody Emperor Trajan, earnestly dissuaded him from persisting in his persecution against the Christians. And here's what he did. He said, I assured him that they were harmless people, chargeable with no crime whatsoever. All they did would meet together, they would sing hymns, they would worship Christ as God. Wow. This is good, isn't it? This is good. This is the reputation they're gaining in the Roman Empire. Those people who are called Christians, they're great people. All they do is they get together, they have some food, they sing some songs, they talk about Jesus. Don't you wish we were known for that today? Well, what are that? Well, those Christians get together and find out new ways to hate everybody. That's not what Christians should be known about. They should be known to get together and sing the praises of God and magnify Him and all of this stuff. That's what they should be known for. Then we go on, and it says here, this is what it says. He says, and these Christians, they're so numerous, they're all over our province. And even more than that, every time you've punished them, they just increase. So this is Pliny's, please stop persecuting. You're just making it worse. There's more and more of them every time you do it. And then Tertullian, here's what he said. This is almost a century later in AD 2016. This is what he writes. He says, though we are strangers of no long standing, this is what we have. We filled all places of your dominions, cities, islands, corporations, councils, armies, tribes, the Senate, even the palace, the courts of jurisprudence and all that. And if Christians had a mind to revenge themselves, their numbers are at this point so abundant. For they have party not just in this or that province only, but in all the quarters of the known world. They're everywhere. And if they chose to combine and forsake the Roman Empire, how vast would be the loss? The world would be amazed. We could not comprehend. Now, I want you to think about that. I've heard many times people say, what would be the difference in the community if you weren't there? What would be the difference if the church wasn't there? I love hearing stuff like this, but the reason this was even written down was because Christianity was being spread throughout all of the world because of persecution. They weren't busy fighting each other. They were fighting the principalities and the powers of this dark world. Today, it's almost the exact opposite. We live in a day and age where the church fights itself. So we have all kinds of divisions. It's so goofy. I literally, not too long ago, I went to go meet with a pastor, and I was like, hey, I know that a couple of the other pastors meet over here. Let's go over there. And he went, I don't want to be offensive, but no, can we meet somewhere else? And I had to bite my tongue. Because I don't like this divisiveness. I try and meet with everybody. Okay, so on this note, I'm announcing here too that we're having like somewhat of a little speaker series coming up at the first part of August. So we have Melissa Bramer, who is from Abundant Life. She's going to come over and share her testimony, how she came out of Jehovah's Witness and all of that, and it's going to be powerful. And then the very next week, Pastor Jake Spielbauer, who is going to be taking over LifeBridge Church here pretty soon. He's been a buddy of mine off and on over the many years that we've been here. And so I keep telling him, come on over and share the pulpit. And it's so uncommon. They don't do this. Pastors don't do this. They're worried. Why? Because I'm worried. You're going to hear Jake, and he's younger. He's got muscles, and he's got a cool beard. You like the way he says stuff, and then you all go right over the street. He's only two blocks that way. And, you know, and it's just so crazy. But you know what? I said, Jake, you got to come over. And he's like, well, what do you want me to say? I said, you're an example of everything I want to preach. The church should come together and not be focused so much on how you're different than me and how I'm better than you and you're less better than me and all that stuff. There should be one thing we promote in this city, and that's Jesus Christ. And I'm so tired of doctrinal differences that so divide. Let's focus on those core issues. There are things that we can tolerate if you're willing to look at Jesus more than you're willing to look at them. Look at Jesus. Lift him up. A church never saved anybody. Jesus Christ saves us. It's so powerful. And so I told Jake, I said, just preach. You come. I know maybe your church don't do it like we do it, but you just come here and it'll all get on you and you'll be crazy. And he'd be like, all right, that's right. And I was like, yeah. So he's going to preach. And then right after that, we have a new and upcoming minister, Michelle Godmere. And she's going to share. And she's going to share. And I'll just tell you this, every time she speaks, even when it's just me listening to her after or before a service, I smile. And then I usually think about everything she said for the next few days. I don't know what it is about this lady, but when she shares stuff, it just gets stuck in my brain. And she's hilarious. I love it. I've also got the chance, when she first started coming to the church, she gave me her devotional that she'd written. I read through that whole thing in 2 days. I couldn't put it down. I was like, oh, look at this. This is great. Oh, wow, look at her. She's amazing. This is awesome. She's just preaching the word of God and washing the saints' mind with good thoughts. Powerful stuff. So you won't want to miss that. I can't say she's a guest minister because she's a part of her own flock. But you know what? It's a part of that speaker series. So I said all that because I believe that nowadays, instead of fighting one another, we should be focused outward. Do you realize that even in the time of Moses, while the children were in the desert, the children of Israel were in the desert. Do you realize that during the time of them being in the desert, when they were building the tabernacle, there were no schisms and fighting? It says something, doesn't it? It doesn't come straight out and say it specifically, but it sure implies something that I think is a principle. When we're busy doing what we're supposed to do, we don't have enough time to nitpick each other. I like that. So let's get busy about the business of God. Let's see him do something in us and in others in this world. I think that's powerful. So we have this Pentecost revival, and for quite a few hundred years, the church grows in spite of persecution. Then we get to the pre-Reformation era. And this is John Wycliffe. Go ahead and show this picture of Wycliffe. This is just, they didn't have, you know, little snaps, pictures, and stuff like that. So they had to paint them and stuff like that. I think there's John Wycliffe there. Or no, Martin Luther. Go ahead. And Martin Luther or Wycliffe. Do we have a Wycliffe? There's Luther. He is one hunk of a guy, isn't he? You know, I just got sidetracked. You know, there is this old, I don't know if it's more tradition or if it's true, but in the few times he actually sat for a painting, the artist who was painting him was embellishing things. And when he got up from his seat and he looked at what he was painting, he says, no, do it over. Put it right back. This is obviously not it because he evidently had a wart on his face. And he said, put the wart in. And the artist said, well, I don't want to do it. He goes, nope. I want the world to see me as God made me, not as I want to, you know, kind of like make myself look. And I'm thinking, man, he really got that message of grace, didn't he? He did. And so here, I'll just give you a kind of a right before Martin Luther, from the time of 1300 to 1500, we call this the pre-Reformation era. And this is the time of John Wycliffe. Wycliffe translated the Bible into English for the first time, and it was very powerful. It laid the groundwork for all of the other transformations that were to happen. And this is what I find interesting. Just before Wycliffe's time and the revival that happened, here's what we see. In 1347, the Black Plague hit all of Europe, didn't it? And Wycliffe was there in England, and England was hit pretty severe. In fact, there were so many people that died in England, they say that at least one-third of the population died. Can you imagine being John and seeing, in one particular instance, 50,000 people died in plague? They couldn't even bury him. They didn't know what to do with him. There was no one left over to bury him. You look at the mass destruction, it was probably one of the biggest things that we could have ever imagined, and they weren't taking good notes. So if they did have good notes, it'd be even bigger in our brains. Far worse than Hiroshima or Nakashima and all those other things. You know what I mean? Far worse than all of that. And what these things have done is that natural plague, that disaster, stirred something up in that society. In fact, because so many people died, the feudal system of the medieval times pretty much was wiped away. So in one natural disaster, so to speak, this old order and crusty method of trying to relate with God with all of its papal powers and everything pretty much dissolved. Pretty much was ruined. Nobody was even there. And so now it was all ripe for something new. And how was this capitalized upon? John Wycliffe said, now's the time. The Spirit of God stirred in him. A move of grace. He translates the Bible. And now people start to get saved and transformed. One of them, Martin Luther. Martin Luther, there's 95 theses. And all of this stuff, there was a restoration of the Word of God back to the people of God. And where they have grown so cold in 1,000 years of peace, now they are suddenly reconnected again with the Bible and what it means. It's almost like in the Old Testament, King Josiah comes to the throne as just an 8-year-old. And then when he's 18, he reforms the nation simply by saying, I found the Bible. It's really good. Let's live according to it. Man, it's awesome. So that revival was just a reinstituting of God's will, the Bible. I love it. So now we move on, and that Reformation in 1517 with Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, the message to the church at this time was not just a restoration of the Bible. Now it began to take a very specific shape. Well, thank God to the study of Romans and Galatians, and this message was, you are no longer saved by what you earn. You're no longer saved by your works. You're saved because of your faith. What you're persuaded in believing wholeheartedly in the grace of God demonstrated in Jesus Christ. So no amount of alms or doing good works is ever going to make you right with God. This was the Protestant message, the protesting against the current norm. I will no longer pay for my way into heaven. Jesus already paid it. That's powerful. And so Reformation happened and it exploded. And then fast forward just a couple hundred years, and now we get to where I really get excited, and this is the first great awakening. And this is in 1727, 1750, and it happens both in Europe and it happens here. In fact, in all of these revivals, in every season of revival, they don't just happen in one place through one person. They happen all over the world through all kinds of individuals. You remember last week I shared a verse out of the Old Testament, it said the Spirit of the Lord has eyes and He's roaming the whole earth looking for someone whose heart is fully devoted to Him so that He could show Himself mighty through you. That's powerful. It just takes men and women just like us who just say, I want what God wants and I'm going to give my whole heart to Him. And then God begins to work through them. And it's powerful. He changes the world through people just like you and I. So now I think we got a couple pictures of who do we have up there? Do we have... do we have John Wesley or Jonathan Edwards? I think, Jonathan Edwards. Look at that. I love this guy. This guy is great. So he's an American, right? This is a good guy. He's on this side. We have not just him, but we'd have George Whitefield. He was a guy who was over in England, also John Wesley, over in England, but Whitfield would come over. I think he came over at least 18 times in a short amount of time there and began to witness and pray and things like this. And here, let me read a quote from Jonathan Edwards. This is so good. He's known for his message, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." How many of you have ever heard that phrase? If you don't know what happened, he preached this message and the Holy Spirit began to move through him as he began to talk about the judgment of God on the sinfulness of mankind. And people said they could literally feel the flames of hell touching them. People were fainting, not like fainting like what we hear or see sometimes, fainting for fear, like fire was consuming him. And they're like, ah! And they faint and they pass out. And the grown men, terrified at the thought of judgment on their sin and all this kind of people just freaking out. Can you imagine what would happen if today I said, judgment's coming, and I talked about that, and everybody's screaming and falling out and crying out, you know, save me, rescue me. That's revival. That's what it is. It's the Spirit of God doing something on people's hearts and minds, awakening them to a fervent Christian life. It's powerful. So here's a quote that he said, and I just love it. He said, Jonathan Edwards says, "I will live for God, and here's the resolution. I will do it if no one else does. I still will." Sounds like a dumb quote. It sounds like one that I would say. It just means I'm going to live for God. I don't care if anyone else in the world turns their back. I love this because my dad used to say when I was growing up, he's like, I was notorious for just saying, well, so-and-so did it, Dad, and I just was there, and it was fun, you know? I just put the fireworks in the car, the little car, and threw it over the thing, and then it exploded. I don't know. Dad, I just shot the arrow into the air conditioning unit. I don't know what. We were shooting and stuff. You know, Dad, you know, I just busted the kid through the front door. I'm sorry for the stained glass. You know, things like this. All kinds of stuff like that. I don't know. I was just with my friends. My dad would say this phrase over. If they would jump off the bridge, would you jump off the bridge? If they would do, and he goes, would you do it? And my answer most of the time was with a half smirky smile. Depends on the friend. Or I was like, well, I don't know. It was kind of fun. Or I said, and that just never went over well with my parents. Never went over well. So now as I'm much more mature, not much more, okay, a little more mature, I read this quote from Jonathan Edwards, and he lived in a time where all of the consensus was moving in one direction. And he said, no, we are going to reclaim holiness and righteous living. It's powerful. The reason this was so important is because listen to what was happening at this time. I've got to share. This was a published article starting in about 1706. Here's what happens. We read from Dr. Cotton Mather's. Here's what it is. He says, in America, the religious condition was not much better than any of these other heinous places in the world. The primitive standard of morals and piety among the colonies of New England has sadly declined. Gone are the days of the Puritans and those that lived pious and holy. From the first isolated revivals that had been enjoyed, but there prevailed at this time a lamentable ignorance of the essentials of practical faith. This is powerful. Those words get lost, don't they, when I say them? What does it mean? We are a post-Christian society. When we say we're secular, that means the Bible has no longer any social significance. Ask yourself, does it make much difference if someone were to say to you, well, the Bible says do this. Would you go, I don't know if I believe that. Let me read. Maybe I need to ask somebody a question that knows more about that. Wait. Back up. Who is smarter than God? And when did we start to doubt the Word of God as being authoritative for life? It is His message to us. But see, this is because we're a post-Christian society today. And so here in this time in the 1706 and moving on, Dr. Cotton Mather says this in a public lecture. He says, it is confessed by all who know anything of this matter. Oh, why not with rivers of tears should we bewail this? There is a general and a horrible decay of Christianity among all those who profess it. And Reverend Samuel Blair at this time says this, speaking of the state of things in Pennsylvania specifically, he says, religion, this was in 1740 at this time, religion is now laying, dying, and ready to expire with its last breath. This was in 1740 when he wrote that. So, is it important for a man like Jonathan Edwards to say, well, let's claim again what was so lost, holiness, living for God? I'll tell you, Petrea and I, we got to close, don't we? All right, next week I'm going to preach one more message on this series of revivals, and here's what you're going to look forward to. We're going to go over specifically the things that hinder revival in you and I, and we're going to go over also a list of things that I believe are indicators of revival, things that we should notice in ourselves and those around us that say it is time for revival. It's got to be like farmers, guys. We have to be able to look at the world around us and say, looks like springtime. Maybe we should plant. Oh, looks like harvest. Things are ready to, pluck, stuff like that. And if the church isn't willing to just open our eyes and say, you know what? Maybe we should do some changing around here. Maybe we should do some digging and working in the kingdom of God. Maybe the Lord needs to do something in me. And maybe the Lord needs to do something in the world around me. If we can't recognize that time, we will miss the dinner bell. We will not hear or see what is just about to happen. And you will be one of those people who says, well, I thought I was there. I don't know why I didn't experience it. I thought I heard the message. Why didn't I really connect with it? I needed a change. How come nothing has changed? Because just because you are alive physically doesn't mean that you will hear spiritually. So it's very important for us, church. Now is the time. I don't preach this message every week. This isn't an every week message. This isn't even an every year message. This is now in 2018. At this point, I'm saying I believe that God is stirring us up. And it cannot be a work of the flesh. It must be a genuine work of God's grace. How will we know? You should be able to discern a work of God. Here's what you'll see. You'll see change in people's lives that will not be temporary. It will be substantial. It will last. That's powerful. We need it. In the Great Welsh Revival, which I didn't get to talk about, which happened, I didn't get to go through any of these other revivals that I really wanted to go through. The Great Awakening with John Wesley, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, Call to Holiness in 1780 into 1810. The Cane Ridge Revival, followed by all kinds of things. The Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Baptists, they were just like us. Revivalists. Pentecostals on fire, shaken under the power. All kinds of stuff was moving on, and it was wonderful. And then we had the Great General Awakening, a layman's revival, and then we get to the one that I love, that on the heels of it, I was birthed into faith and saw and got to talk with those that were there in this. And so from 1904 all the way up through the 50s and the 60s, we saw two revivals going right over each other. In 1904, it was this great revival with Evan Roberts in Wales, and then we see Azusa Street Revival in L.A., and we see out of this Billy Sunday, and we see Amy Simple McPherson. I was a part of the Four Square Church. She birthed it in L.A. There were so many miracles and so many things she was doing that even Charlie Chaplin would come to the service just to see what she was doing. Hollywood would watch her because she was so theatrical. She rode a motorcycle into church one day, and people were getting saved left and right, and miracles were happening and all this kind of stuff. And Billy Sunday, he came from Fairfield, Iowa. My grandparents lived in Fairfield. My mom was born and raised there. And I look at this guy, and he was so flamboyant. I'm kind of like a dancing monkey on the stage, but Billy Sunday beats me out. This man wouldn't yell and scream and stand on pews and shake his hands and do all kinds of stuff. But people got saved, and all kinds of lives were changed and transformed. And then on the heels of that, we have people like A.A. Allen and Jack Coe. We saw pictures in there. My dad was changed, literally changed, as a 17-year-old under the power of the Holy Spirit in tent revivals. I remember sitting under his mentor and listening to the Spirit of God speak both to my heart and those around. And I remember being in a tent in Iowa and everyone in the entire tent falling out under the Holy Spirit. I remember my mama watching my mom. She said she was dancing on one side, and then this other lady danced on this side of the church. They didn't know each other, and they came together, and they're dancing around each other, never to hit each other, and they had their eyes closed and everything. It's kind of weird and spooky, and you saw all kinds of crazy stuff, but it was under that I saw my arm broken and the bone out like that. Grandpa wraps it under. That man of faith, and God healed it just like that. The paramedics couldn't believe it. I saw a lady with her back broken. Her back healed just like that. Over the course of even my young life, I've not been in that great outpouring. I just got the little leftover pieces, the crumbs. And you know what? All I can say is this. I haven't seen anything like that again. And I believe we're ready. Why? Because we are beginning to feel the desperation. And just like in every movement of God, you have to be sensitive to what is going on in the whole world around us. And I'll tell you, the world has put on a mask that says we're all fine. But beneath that thin veneer, there are broken hearts and people that are hurting and families are falling apart. I see more divorce. I see more desperate people. I see more destruction in the world around me than I can remember. I see the decay in the morality of even the church. Gone are the days where I want to ever walk into a Christian church and hear secular music being played. Gone are the days where I ever want to hear someone praising God with something so unholy. I don't ever want to turn on the TV again and see another secular rap artist give praise and thanks to God for his lewd, crude, nasty song he wrote. I don't think we live in a culture that even understands holiness. When you've got pastors that say you can be an active and open homosexual, you don't read your Bible anymore. Romans says different. The Bible is totally different. And you cannot say, I am a Christian and live in blatant rebellion to God. His mercy is very real. But I'll tell you, when he allows the effects of sinful persistence to be felt, that's when a nation begins to cry out to a God. And I'll tell you, the minute we cry out, there will be revival because God is so eager to meet with us and to be with us. Now, the question is each and every one of you ready to respond to the Holy Spirit's leading? Are you the next Jonathan Edwards that says, I'm going to live holy? Are you the next George Whitfield who says, I'm going to go wherever you tell me to go? Are you the next revivalist that says, here's my hands, here's my feet, I turn my back like St. Francis of Assisi did during the Catholic revival. I'm not gonna hold on to anything in this world. You've got it all, God. Are you willing to follow God in this season of your life? Because if you do, you will see not what you want to see done, you're going to see what God wants to see done. And I'll tell you, what he wants to do is bigger than what any of us can imagine. He wants to change the world. And I really do believe he could use anybody in this room for it. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. And we're going to get out of here. Boy, I didn't even get to the Jesus People movement. I so wanted to play the song, Why Don't You Look Into Jesus? He's got the answers. Maybe we'll make that a theme song the other week, next week or something. When the power of the Holy Spirit moves, the same message that Peter preached on Pentecost, it's one he preached before, he heard before, but on that day, thousands got saved. The difference isn't better preaching, the difference is anointed preaching. It's not miracles that save people. Many people have miracles, but they don't get saved and turn their life over to the Lord. But when the Holy Spirit quickens a heart to respond to the message of the truth, their life is never the same. That's powerful. That's powerful. Father God, we love you so much. But even more than that, we know in this moment, you have a desire for each and every one of us in this place. A desire to show up in the midst of your people. To manifest yourself here in our presence right now. Lord, you want to show up in Green Bay. You want to show up in every church. You want to show up in homes and on the workplace. In fact, Lord, the same things that you've done in Wales, where businesses had to shut down because no one was there to work. They were all at the revival meeting. bars and institutions closed because no one even came through the doors anymore. Lord, the things that you have done in previous generations, we believe you still want to do even greater things in our time. Lord, help us today to hear your voice and to respond to you calling us. And we lift up not just those in this room, Lord, but we ask for those in our city, our families. Lord, would you do something fresh in all of us in this whole area? Lord, revive us. Stir us. Let our irritation be fuel to intercession. Let that stirring, that agitation in our world not be a source for fighting each other, but to surrender our hearts to your will afresh. Lord, have your way in each and every one of us. Now I ask for your blessing, Lord. I ask for your blessing on everybody here. If you would like prayer for anything specific before you go, we're going to open up the altars. Come on down. Talk with me. Talk with any of our leaders, prayer leaders. And other than that, you guys be blessed. We'll see you on Wednesday Bible study and youth group. See you next Sunday for the follow-up to this message. Get out of here. The Lord love you. Open us the